All right. Hey, welcome. Welcome. I have had a technical problem here, but now I'm live. I apologize for not being on live from the beginning of the program, but I am here now, and we are taking your calls. So if you tried to call earlier and then or didn't call because you heard it was a recorded program, that was only a temporary stopgap until I could get really connected here. And I hope that you will call, and I know you will, because it's been several days since we were on live, because, we were not on the weekend, nor yesterday or the day before. So if you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to take them. If you have a different opinion from the host, feel free to call in. We'll talk about that as well. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Carlos, calling from Sacramento, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, we need his volume.
You and a prosperous new year.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So I had some questions. Again, I've been kind of listening to your radio up and on, and you know, listening to your lectures and I'm calling about two questions. The first question is, I have heard it said that there's no prayer of salvation in the Bible, and that that's just something that's made up, but there's no prayer of salvation in the Bible. And I heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago that referred to Romans. I believe it was Romans 10:9. And I just wanted, you know, to find out, is that where this whole prayer of salvation, where you walk up to a service, at the end of a service, and you say a prayer, is that where that prayer is derived from? The other question that I have was, I kind of mentioned in past, for the last couple times I called, that you know, I kind of had this very disturbed kind of Christian exposure, if you will, and one of them was a church group that you mentioned in your lecture series in the cults, and I was involved with the cult. They called themselves the Church of whatever city they're in, mm-hmm. and it follows this Witness Lee thing. And you were saying in your lecture that they believe in a type of modalism, and it was a real disturbing experience because they would always refer to the Bible as the gold bar. They never referred to it as the Bible, and it was their own edited Bible, and so it was just really traumatic for me looking back, although I do appreciate their devotion to their own community. But in the answer to a caller a few weeks ago, you said something, and I may have misunderstood you, but you said that it doesn't really matter whether you believe in modalism or the Trinity or whatever, that, you know, that as long as that you're following, Christ, that those things will work out in the end. And I may have totally misquoted and heard it, but I understood something that it really didn't matter whether you believe in modalism or not. And I use the word modalism because that's what you referred to what this cult believed in. And so, you know, I was just kind of wondering, why would you say something like that, especially when in John, I was reading in the first chapter of John, when Jesus is getting baptized, that it makes the clear illustration of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, if you could respond to that, that'd be great. Thanks.
Sure. Yeah, I'd be glad to. First of all, your first question was about a sinner's prayer, a prayer for salvation in the Bible. I would not say there's no such thing as a sinner's prayer in the Bible, but there's never any example in the Bible of people getting saved that way. There is a parable that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a publican, and the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went home justified. We could suggest that maybe that was a prayer of salvation, the man calling out for mercy to God, although that was only in a parable. We don't have any examples of people in the Bible getting saved by saying prayers. People got saved by following Jesus. And, even in the book of Acts, after Jesus was gone, we don't read of people getting saved by saying prayers. They got saved by repenting and believing and being baptized. And this is what, you know, the normal thing was in the Bible for salvation. You mentioned Romans 10:9, which says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And this is I accept that verse as completely true. Of course, it doesn't say anything about saying a prayer. Confessing that Christ is Lord and believing in your heart something is not the same thing as praying. Now, at the same time, having made that comment or that observation, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying to be saved. Like I said, there is a parable in which a man presumably was saved. He went home justified because he cried out for mercy to God. That was a prayer. It's just that the Bible does not reduce conversion to a matter of saying a prayer. Almost everybody prays at some time or another when they're in trouble and calls out for help from God. Even people who don't believe in God most of the time, or say they don't, often call out on God when they're in trouble. But saying a prayer doesn't make you a saved person. What makes you a saved person is if you have surrendered your life to Christ. If you've repented, in other words, of your self-centered agendas and self-centered life, and you've placed Christ in the place of where once self was as the Lord of your life. And so that transaction has to take place. Now, it could take place while somebody is saying a prayer. And I think for very many people, they do transition that way. That is, they say a prayer which is representing what's going on in their heart. That is, they're turning their heart over to Christ. And if they do so, I certainly have nothing disparaging to say about a prayer like that. I think probably a lot of people have gotten saved like that. But my statement is that in the Bible, we don't read of people getting saved by saying a prayer. And it's quite a mistake to think that if we tell people that if they say a sinner's prayer, they're saved, because the Bible doesn't anywhere say that that is so. And many people have said prayers and have not gotten saved. What really saves a person is the change in the orientation from self to God, to putting Christ first, not just once, but for all of life, surrendering to his lordship once and for all. That's what salvation really involves. And like I said, if somebody does that while they're praying, then that's fine. If they do it, you know, without specifically praying at that moment, it still is a saving thing. In the Bible, people are saved because they repent, which is a matter of the heart and the mind, and they believe, and then they get baptized, which is a physical action. But none of those things are the same thing as prayer, but certainly they could be accompanied with prayer. And if the sinner's prayer that somebody is saying corresponds with that very real change of heart, then I would say that they would get saved, not because of the prayer, but because of the change. Now, as far as the modalism and Trinitarianism, I don't think I would ever say it doesn't matter what you believe. I think it's always important to believe what is true. And I believe the Trinity is true. I believe the Bible teaches the Trinity doctrine. However, I don't know that a person would be lost if they misunderstand the Trinity doctrine. There's nothing in the Bible that says that a correct understanding of the Trinity is a condition for salvation. And we know there were people who were following Christ and saved, his disciples, during his lifetime, who almost certainly did not understand the Trinity. They didn't even understand at that point that Jesus was God. They didn't even know he's going to die and rise again. In other words, they didn't know half the things we know about Jesus or about God, but they were saved because of their commitment to Christ. Now, someone might say, but now we do understand the Trinity. And that being so, a person must believe and understand the Trinity to be saved. Well, that would make salvation on a different basis than it was when Christ was here, or even when Paul was here, because Paul never said salvation is based on understanding the Trinity. I would never say it doesn't matter if you're a modalist or a Trinitarian. I would say that if you're a modalist, you're going to be conflicted because there's some scriptures that won't line up for you. You gave an example of one at the baptism of Christ, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all seen present at the same time, where modalism teaches that there's only one person who appears at different times as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. So I think that a modalist is going to have problems with certain passages of Scripture. But then many people with theological views that aren't correct have such problems, and that doesn't mean they're not saved. I mean, you can be wrong about lots of things. So I would not say that it doesn't matter whether you believe in the Trinity or in modalism. But I might say it's not something that the Bible lays out as a salvation issue. That is to say, the Bible doesn't ever say that a person is saved by believing the Trinity or the correct view of the Trinity. You're saved by believing in Christ. And a modalist believes, as you do and I do, that Jesus is God. A modalist does not make Jesus something less than God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses make Jesus less than God. Mormons make Jesus less than God. Christian Science makes Jesus less than God, but modalism doesn't. And although I don't think modalism is correct, and I don't think people should be modalists, I don't know that it's a matter that would adversely affect their salvation. I don't think God is going to give a test on the judgment day as to how well people can explain the Trinity doctrine, or much of any other doctrine for that matter. I think he's going to judge people based on whether they followed Christ or not.
I see. And then thank you for that answer. And this kind of prompted another question. On Sunday at New Christmas Eve, I attempted to try. I was looking for a church to go to for a Christmas Eve service, so I went to a church that I'd never been to, and it was one of these mega, real high entertainment churches, big production and everything. And just before they got to the sermon, this woman comes out, and she identifies herself as the pastor. And maybe my reaction was a little irrational or something, but I just walked out, and I ended up going to a different church that I also had discovered as a possible option.
Yeah.
And which kind of brought the question, I'm like, well, if a church would have a pastor that's a woman, then I would have to think that maybe there's something doctrinally not right about that church. And again, I'm coming from a very puritanical, you know, Catholic background, and you know, I have this convoluted idea of Protestant churches.
Sure. Well, let me just address that. I would agree with you on one thing, and that is that the pastorate in the church is for men. At least Paul said so, and he's the only one who addressed it. And there's no one else in the Bible that addressed the qualifications for being an elder or an overseer of the church, which would be comparable to a pastor. And he didn't. He indicated that it wouldn't be the right thing for women to be in that role. But how wrong is it? I mean, in other words, I mentioned before, when you talk about the Trinity, people are wrong about many things. Some people are wrong about Calvinism or about eschatology or about the gift of tongues or about other things. I don't think that being wrong about those things makes them not Christians. If I go to a church and find out that they believe in Calvinism and I don't, I'm not going to get up and walk out. If I find out they don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, again, I'm not going to get up and walk out. I'll disagree with them, but I won't walk out. I grant brothers and sisters the right to read the Scripture and follow their own conscience before God about it. Now, that doesn't mean that I would join a church like that. Obviously, if a church is that wrong on something that's not, to my mind, not unclear in Scripture, then I would probably want to go looking for a church that's a little more capable of reading the plain statements of Scripture and following them. But, you know, to my mind, people who disagree with me on this are not non-Christians. I believe Christians are supposed to fellowship with all other Christians because there's only one body and there's only one God and Father of us all. And therefore, if I'm, at a church where the people believe that women should be pastors, well, I'm going to disagree with that, and I'm not going to join that church, but I will fellowship with them. I mean, I'm not going to leave them. I'm not going to say, well, I can't hang out with this kind of people, because, I mean, we have to really major on the majors and not on the minors. And it may not be a minor. Maybe somebody says, well, women pastors, that's a big thing. That's a bigger thing in some people's minds than in others. The real question is, what's the one thing that defines everyone who's a Christian as a true Christian? And the answer would be that they're following Jesus, that they're devoted to Jesus. Now, people who are devoted to Jesus can be mistaken about lots of things. And no doubt, I am mistaken about a number of things. I don't know what they are. If I knew, I'd change my views. But I certainly wouldn't claim to be omniscient, so no doubt there are some things I still have to learn and have to change my mind about. I assume that's true not only of me, but of everybody. And so if I'm only going to fellowship with people that I fully agree with, well, that's going to be a pretty small group. And I don't, and then I'll be like a cult leader because I don't, you know, everyone has to agree with me to be in fellowship with me. That's what cults are, groups that require people, everyone to agree with the leader. I don't hold that attitude, and I don't, I wouldn't really want to be a part of that mentality. So I would fellowship in a church like that. I've been in a number of churches before, and to my surprise, one of the elders or the pastor came up and was a woman. And I, of course, in my mind, I think, well, that's not what Paul would have, and it's not what I would have if I'm looking for a church to be a part of. But I can sit through it. I can even listen. I can even you know, gain from their sermon. I remember hearing a woman identified as one of the elders of a church I was visiting got up to preach. And, you know, I have the view that women shouldn't be elders, but I was willing to listen to what she had to say. God could speak through her. It doesn't mean it's right for her to be an elder. But I, you know, if I'm with Christians, the Holy Spirit is there, and I would like to get what I can, even among people I don't agree with completely. Anyway, that's me.
I mean, see. Thanks. Thank you for your answers. I'll just take this last question off the air. But what is the difference then between fundamentalism and reformist? And your answers prompted that question. And thank you very much for your time.
All right. Yeah. Fundamentalist is a term that was originated back at the end of the 19th century for a group of Christians who wanted to keep the essentials or the fundamentals of the Christian faith intact in a milieu where scholarship, Christian scholarship, was moving in a more liberal direction and denying the authority of Scripture and denying the resurrection of Christ, denying the virgin birth of Christ and those kinds of things. And so they made a list of things they called the fundamentals of Christianity, and they held to them. Now, these people originally were Reformed people. They were people at Princeton's Theological Seminary, G. Gresham Machen, Benjamin B. Warfield, Oswald T. Alice. These are the guys who were the founders of the fundamentalist group. Eventually, fundamentalism took its own course away from the Reformed movement and became more associated with dispensationalism. Now, Reformed Christianity is not dispensational, generally speaking. Usually, it's all millennial or postmillennial. And so these are terms that refer to different views of the end times and so forth. Anyway, there are differences in those areas. And I would differ from the dispensationalists. I'd also differ from the Reformed in the Calvinistic area. But again, these are groups that I have no problem fellowshipping with. Sometimes they don't want to fellowship with me, but I've never had any problem fellowshipping with them. All right, let's see who's next here. David from Auburn, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I have just two really quick questions for you. I hope I can get them out really quick. So Philippians 2:12-16, does this talk about our salvation, working it out in fear and trembling? Does this talk about, because I don't hold the position of once saved, always saved, but I do, I've heard it from someone say that we're being saved. I think I lean more on that one. So if you can give me some deep, more background on this passage and if it relates to us either, you know, we're working out our salvation and if we can lose it and whatnot. And then really quick to the second question, I don't know where in Genesis it talks about it. I don't know why I keep thinking Genesis 6 or Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel. I don't know if Lucifer is mentioned in that passage per se, but I know that Lucifer means a star, the morning star or something like that, and someone's trying to tell me that that's Satan himself. I don't know if Satan is trans, you know, if Lucifer means Satan or if Satan means Lucifer or what. I think they're different, and it doesn't mean Satan himself, but if I could just get those comments really quick off the air, I'd appreciate that.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. First of all, Lucifer is not mentioned in Genesis at all or anywhere else in the Bible. The only place you'll find Lucifer mentioned would be Isaiah 14:12 in some translations. The older translations like the King James and the New King James use the word Lucifer. Lucifer is a Latin word, and it means, a shining one, a light. Morning star is another way it's sometimes translated. And it is used in Isaiah chapter 14 as a term addressing the King of Babylon. And some people have gotten the impression that the King of Babylon there represents Satan. Now, I don't think he does. But you won't find the name Lucifer anywhere else in the Bible. Chapter 11 of Genesis is about the Tower of Babel, but Satan's not mentioned there, nor Lucifer. And since Lucifer is only mentioned once in some translations of the Bible, in Isaiah, and he is not there identified with Satan at all, there's no reason to identify the word Lucifer as a name for Satan, although that traditionally has been the case. As far as Paul's statement in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Is this talking about salvation? Well, of course, work out your salvation. You have been saved by Christ if you're a believer in Christ, and you're supposed to work that out. That is, your working is to manifest outwardly the salvation that God has worked in you. God has worked in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, and your outward behavior is to be the manifestation of that, your outworking of your salvation. It means that the fact that you stop living in sin and the way that you live to glorify God, this is the way you live outwardly. And you outwardly live in such a way that reflects the inward salvation that God has worked in you. Someone mentioned to you that we are being saved. Yes, we are. We are being saved day by day from our sins. We have already been saved from the penalty of our past sins by faith. We're justified. But we are being sanctified. We are being made more like Christ. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, salvation is an ongoing phenomenon in our lives. And it's our whole life is based on it. And it should show in the way we live out our lives. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, it's God who works in you. He's saying God's worked in you. Now work out. Let your outward works show what God has worked inwardly. Hey, we're going to take a break here. Some of our stations are leaving us at this point. We're going on for another half hour. So stay tuned if you're listening to a station that carries the whole program. Otherwise, you can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can donate at thenarrowpath.com if you wish. Or you can just take resources that are there for free. Everything at the website is free at thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please hold on for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sue, calling from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about something from Psalm 32, verse 5. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my guilt of the guilt of my sin. The three words, sin, transgressions, iniquity, is it three different words for sin, or does each word have like its own definition?
Well, each word does have its own definition, but they're being used in the poetry of Psalm 32 as more or less equivalent. He's talking about one particular action of his, which was when he committed adultery. Well, it's sort of a complex action. Two major sins he committed in connection with each other. One was that he committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, and then he had his neighbor killed to cover it up. So this is the sin he's talking about. And he refers to it as iniquity. He refers to it as transgression. He refers to it as sin. Now, iniquity is a word that means lawlessness. So he's basically saying, when I sinned, I was acting as if there was no law of God. I was being lawless. Transgression also is a term that refers to overstepping or transgressing a boundary. His actions overstepped the boundaries of God's laws. So it's sort of similar. Iniquity is being lawless, and transgression is essentially breaking a law. And sin is a word that means to miss the mark. That is, you know, if you're aiming at a target and you miss the target, then that's what the word sin originally came from. And it basically presupposes the idea that there is a goal for everyone to aim at, and that is to be like God, or at least obedient to God. And when we fall short of that, when the arrow drops short of the target and we didn't hit the target, then we have not been obedient to God, and we missed the target. So the terms all have their own etymology and their own, you know, dictionary meanings, but he is using them all of the same particular actions.
Okay. So is that an example that we should also pray that way to God, to and identify something as iniquity or transgression or sin? Or,
well,
I'm a little
confused
now about.
Well, I mean, we can confess our sins. I don't think the vocabulary matters as much as what's going on in your heart. If you're repenting of something you've done wrong, you can name the action itself if you want to, and just, you know, repent of it, confess it as something you've done wrong. You could refer to it as iniquity or sin or transgression if you wish, but I mean, I don't think there's any technical vocabulary that God's holding out for. He's holding out for a changed heart.
Okay. Great. I got my answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Sue. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Bobby from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Bobby, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mr. Greg, thank you, and thank you for working through the holidays for the gospel.
Oh, is this a holiday still?
Yeah, well, we're working through. We're going from Christmas to the first year.
Yeah, well, I don't like to take any days off. I take days off by necessity, usually when the radio shows are taking days off, the radio program stations.
Well, I know you're busy, and I admire your witness.
Well, thank you.
I just want to make a statement, and I know that you are not Calvinist. I know that we do have callers that are, but I'll say that I came from a background that obviously had Calvinists in it. And I do remember one time when I was in Sunday school, it seemed like the teacher tried to explain that to us and asked me what I thought. And I said at the time, and I still kind of feel this way, that there's a lot of people who probably are on both sides of the fence that actually are closer to the middle, or especially Calvinists, if they would just know that. The bottom line is, a lot of people are I hear them sometimes say on your show, well, I'm a Calvinist.
Did you just get cut off, or did I get cut off? Well, I'm still connected. Okay, I think maybe he just, I don't know. I'm going to have to hang up on you. Maybe you'll call back. Maybe that's what that beeping is. Maybe you're dialing back. I don't know how that worked. Anyway, feel free to call back. I think we got cut off some way that I'm not aware of. Let's talk to Nelson from Dallas, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I just have a question about pinpointing who Satan is. Like, he was the accuser of Job, and Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall. And then I heard you mention earlier, Lucifer is not really pinpointing to the concept of Satan. Just wondering if you could give more detail on, like, Job and so on, what the pinpointed concept of Satan is.
Well, Satan is the accuser.
I'll go ahead and hang up.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Satan is the accuser. He's the tempter. The Bible calls him the tempter. Now, the word tempt means test, which means that, you know, he puts us to the test. Just like a provost at a university might issue tests to students and see what they've learned. And God has put us to the test because he's training us and he's testing us to see whether we will be the right stuff to reign with him. Paul said, if we endure, we'll reign with him. And so we have to endure testing. And, you know, the temptations we go through are those tests. So Satan is the one who administers those tests. And now you're no doubt wondering if he's a fallen angel or not. That's some of the points you made seem to be pointing in that direction. I don't know if he's a fallen angel. He might be. The Bible doesn't ever tell us anywhere that Satan is a fallen angel. That is to say, it doesn't ever say he was an angel. There's no reference to Satan anywhere as an angel, except in 2 Corinthians 11, where it says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. But, of course, he isn't an angel of light. He's instead impersonating one. And Paul goes on to say in the next part of that verse, so it's no great thing if his ministers, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Well, they're pretending to be ministers of righteousness, just like Satan may pretend to be an angel of light. But there's nothing that actually affirms that Satan is an angel. He was a created being, perhaps created in order to test us. He may have been an angel initially, but again, the Bible is silent on that. I have come to the conclusion, although I was raised, as probably most Christians are, with the belief that Satan was one of the archangels and things like that. Once I started looking for that information in the Bible, I found out it wasn't there. It's a tradition. And so I have to just say it may be so, but the Bible doesn't say so, so it may not be so. And a lot of people are not very satisfied with that. I mean, they want a clear answer on certain things. But there are certain things God has not chosen to tell us. One of them is he has not made any clear statements about the origin of Satan. We can be quite sure that Satan is a creation of God. Whether he was created good and went bad, or whether he was created to test us as he is, I don't know. But he is created. He's not self-existent like God is. And we know that because he is subject to God. If Satan had independent existence independently of God, he would not be subject to God. But he is part of the creation, and he is one who will stand judgment. God will judge him and throw him into the lake of fire. So that being so, we know he's created. But the details of his creation, we are never told. And so I can't help you there. I realize there are quite a few verses in the Bible that people usually use to try to answer questions about the origin of Satan. They usually use Isaiah 14:12, which I mentioned earlier, the only verse in the Bible that uses the word Lucifer, but it does not apply it to Satan. It applies it to the king of Babylon. There's Ezekiel 28:12 and following, which again is not applied to Satan in the passage. It's applied to the king of Tyre. There is Jesus' statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he doesn't mention the time frame, and he doesn't mention the origin of Satan. Jesus, after all, did say, as he approached the cross in John 12:31, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, the prince of the world is Satan. So Jesus was anticipating the casting out of Satan at his own cross. We don't really read anything specific in any of these passages or any others about the origin of Satan. So we have to suggest that the origin of Satan is one of those unrevealed mysteries as far as the details are concerned. But we don't need to know about the origin of Satan. We need to know what he is now. We need to know what he's doing now and what he wants to do to us and how to recognize his devices and how to resist him. We really sometimes, I think, are unhealthy in our eagerness to answer all the questions on things that are merely matters of curiosity, like, you know, what was Satan like in the beginning? If God told us, I'd be glad to pass it along. But without that information, I would suggest that maybe God's more interested in our practical dealings with Satan rather than our curiosity about him. And so Satan, we do know some things about him, just not very much about his origins. But his intentions, his devices, we're not ignorant of those, Paul said. All right, let's talk to Bobby, who's calling back. He got cut off earlier. Hi, Bobby.
Yeah, I'm going to blame it on my Bluetooth. I think that was part of the culprit there.
Okay.
Anyway, I was just saying how much I admire you. And I consider working between Christmas and the New Year's up here, the holidays, and you just go right through it, and I admire your witness.
Well, thank you. But you had a question, and it was related to Calvinism.
Yeah, it was kind of a question and a statement in one. I grew up, and my family background pretty much was Calvinist.
Yeah.
But I do realize we have a will and a free choice, you know, to do things. And that's why I'm not a pure Calvinist anymore. But I do remember as a kid, my Sunday school teacher brought up the thing, and he said, now, where do you stand on this? And I've kind of been this way ever since, that there's a little bit of confusion on the non-Calvinist side and the Calvinist side, and where it kind of gets drawn in the middle is people don't bring this up. But the fact is, God does know what's going to happen in the future. And sometimes they get confused with that, so I think more or less the Calvinists, maybe more so than the non-Calvinists, that's what they get confused about, is that God does know what's going to happen in the future, but we have a free will to get there, and he already knows it.
Yeah, well, you're right. I mean, you don't have to be a Calvinist to recognize that God knows the future. I think Christians throughout history have believed that God knows the future, and yet most of them were not Calvinists. The first four centuries of Christianity, all the church fathers believed that God knows the future, but none of them were Calvinists in their doctrine, not until Augustine. And likewise today, those who are called Arminians are people who are, you know, considered to be the opposite of Calvinists. But Arminians believe God knows the future. There are people who don't believe God knows the future. That view is called openness theology. They don't believe that God knows all the future. They do believe he knows such future things as are knowable. In other words, what they would say is God knows, you know, the position of the stars and the planets and what it'll be a million years from now, because they're following, you know, laws and can be calculated where they're going to be a million years from now. He also knows what things he's going to do. For example, in the Old Testament, he said he's going to send Israel into Babylon, and he's going to bring them back out of Babylon, and so forth. But these are described as things that God said he's going to do. And so people who believe in openness theology would say, well, God knows what he's going to do, and he knows things that anyone could know if they had all the data. We don't have all the data, but God does, and therefore with all the data at his disposal, he can tell us, you know, what's going to be in the natural world. But the openness theologians would say he doesn't know what free will choices we're going to make, because those are free to make one way or the other. And so that would be a minority view. Not very many Christians, not a very large percentage of Christians, are of that view, though it is a growing camp within the evangelical world. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Bobby, and your calling back after we got cut off. All right, we're going to talk next to Reuben from Spokane, Washington. Reuben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi. You're on the air.
Yeah.
You need to turn your radio off.
Hi, Steve.
Yes. Uh-huh.
I want your comment on Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right?
Yes.
I want your comment on chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 38. And I'll listen over the radio, please.
All right. All right. Thank you. Thank you for your call, Reuben. Yeah. Well, in Acts 2:38, Peter was asked by the people on the day of Pentecost what it is they had to do to be right with God. And he said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm supposing that you're connecting that with the passage over in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm just going to guess here because I don't know you and don't know the direction you wanted to go. But you're probably suggesting that what Peter said about repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that may be true. That may be true. I'm not sure, since you didn't want to stay on the air, what further you wanted to know about it. Certainly, Peter was given, along with the other apostles, the privilege of opening up the kingdom of God to the world by preaching the gospel to them. And that's what I think he's referring to when he says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. So, I mean, I think probably what you're trying to get at is that when Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is the keys to the kingdom of God. And I wouldn't argue against that. I mean, we do need to do those things. Not every passage in which Peter preached did he mention all those things. When he was preaching in the household of Cornelius, the people got saved and filled with the Spirit before they were baptized in water, though he did command that they should be baptized in water. I don't think he mentioned repentance in that particular sermon, but they did repent. I think that repentance and baptism and receiving the Spirit are all normative parts of entering the kingdom of God. And, we're saved by faith, but that faith is manifested in repentance and obedience, and that would include being baptized and receiving the Spirit of God. So I don't know what more you wanted to draw from that juxtaposition of those two passages, but that's what I'm thinking you were wondering. Okay, let's talk to Kenny from Sacramento, California. Kenny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, thanks. So I'm reading through Deuteronomy, and Moses and Aaron, they brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They perform all these miracles, and Moses is actually compared to the Savior. But Aaron was taken up to the mountain, and they took his mantle and gave it to his son, and he died.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses is forbidden to go into the promised land. So I'm wondering, why?
Well, Moses and Aaron, both of them disobeyed God. Although God used them, Aaron disobeyed God by making the golden calf. He probably should have been put to death on the spot. Instead, he was allowed to live out a long life and to die very old. But he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Moses also, although he obeyed God in almost everything, did disobey God on the occasion when God told him to speak to the rock to give water to the people of Israel. And instead of speaking to it, he struck the rock. Now, that might seem like a small matter to us, but I think it would be only a small matter if we don't understand what the symbolism was that God had in mind for speaking to the rock. You see, Moses probably didn't know either, but I think that God intended to convey a certain lesson. That rock, of course, earlier in Israel's wandering in the wilderness had been struck at God's command. God had told Moses to strike the rock, and it brought forth water to save people from thirst.
Yeah.
Later, at the end of the wandering, or later on, God told him to just speak to the rock, not to strike it. But Moses struck it again. Now, I think by striking again, he not only disobeyed God, but misconstrued the symbolic action that God had in mind. He wanted to convey something. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that rock from which the water came was Christ, or represents Christ. And Christ was struck, that is, he was crucified, in order to bring life, that living water might be provided for us. That is to say, salvation and the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't have to be struck again. He never has to be struck twice. Instead, we only have to speak to him in order to receive it. So Jesus was struck once historically, never has to be struck again. And so I think that was something that God was probably trying to convey by the instructions he gave Moses, and Moses, not understanding it and not being as obedient as he should have been, kind of botched it up. Well, that was enough for God to say, okay, well, I'm not going to let you come into the promised land. But that doesn't mean he wasn't saved. You know, I mean, going into the promised land isn't the same thing as salvation. Lots of people didn't go into the promised land. I've never gone to the promised land myself. So, you know, most of us never have. Well, I've been to Israel, but it's not the promised land anymore. But the point here is that, you know, you need to obey God, especially if you're one of the leaders. If you're one of God's leaders, you need to obey God. What's that?
Every jot and every tittle.
Yeah. And so, I mean, Moses was a very significant leader, and therefore his disobedience was very significant. And he should have taken it more seriously. Now, it's not like Moses was a rebel against God in general.
Right.
Moses was a very obedient man. But, yeah, God, many people think, and they may be right, that the reason Moses was not able to go into the promised land is that God was trying to convey the idea that salvation isn't going to come through Moses. Moses can take you so far. Moses, you know, following the law, following Moses, can get you to the edge of the promised land, but it can't take you in. It needs Joshua to do that, and Joshua is another name for Jesus. So, I mean, some people think that that's what was going on there, too. Those things are not stated or not explained that way in the Bible, but they appear to have merit as theories.
Yeah. Okay. It just seems confusing.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you're kind of rooting for Moses, and it feels kind of sad that he doesn't get to go into the promised land. But he's in heaven.
Yeah. Yep. Right hand of God.
All right, Kenny. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is John from San Jose, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. And thank you very much for coming up to Sacramento over a year ago.
I enjoyed that.
Hear that, your talk on hell, and you were nice enough to autograph my copy. I have a question on that chapter. Chapter 4, Lazarus and the Rich Man. And my question is, if you could confirm for me, I believe the purpose of that chapter is that you just wanted to clarify that the word Hades in that parable is sort of not an issue, because basically your book is more about Gehenna, the
it's more about the lake of fire, right.
Right, uh-huh. The lake of fire, and that parable in particular doesn't, I mean, it just, it's a different
It doesn't
thing.
Address, yeah, it doesn't address the lake of fire there at all, yeah.
Yeah, okay, and I've read, you know, several books on hell, and they spend many pages on that parable.
Yeah.
But you just...
Well, the problem is that a lot of books on hell, a lot of people who talk about hell, just assume that every Greek word in the Bible that has ever been translated as hell in the older versions really means hell. And it's always talking about the same thing. To my mind, hell is the lake of fire. Hell is the place where the lost are sent after their last judgment. It's not where people go as soon as they die. It's where people go when they're resurrected and go to the last judgment. Then they're thrown into the lake of fire. And even Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, I think. That even death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So it's clear that Hades is not the lake of fire itself. And the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man was in Hades. So he was not yet in the lake of fire. His brothers had not even died yet. He had brothers on earth that he hoped could be warned before they would die. So it's clearly not the last judgment. It hasn't, you know, the end of the world has not come yet. So we have in that parable a depiction of people in what we might call the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Whether it's a fictional picture or an accurate picture or whatever is another issue, but it's not even attempting to talk about the lake of fire.
Yes. All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless. Bye. All right. Well, it's a little too late to take any other calls today. We're at the end of our program. I'll just let you know that at the end of the year, we're always making decisions about which stations we're going to continue to be on in the next year. Every station we're on costs a lot of money. Some of them cost a lot more than others. And so we don't want to waste money on stations where we don't have very many listeners or maybe no listeners. And so if you're listening to us on any station, it would help if you wrote a postcard to us and said, hey, I listen on such and such a station. Or you can email me and tell me that at steve@thenarrowpath.com. Support would be useful too, because we do have to pay for the stations. If you're interested in us staying on, you may want to help us do so. We're listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website, though everything at the website is free. There is the option of donating there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion at that time. Till then, may God bless you.